What we're going to do now is we're going to watch a video, and this relates. You know, Charlie mentioned Isaiah 53, which prophetically speaks of Jesus, and I just thought it would be good for us all to be thinking about, well, what can we learn about these prophecies of Jesus, and are these, can these really be truly fulfilled in one man? So let's take a look at this video, find out.
Hi, I'm Josh McDowell, and a little bit of my background so you can understand what I share. As a student in university, I set out to write a book against Christianity. You know, one of the things that challenged me, the Old Testament, you know, is written over a period of about 1,000 years, complete about 500 years before Christ. Do you know there's 333 prophecies that I document in my books? 333 prophecies written down about the coming Messiah to identify him. And they were all written down at least 500 years before Jesus was born. I've had professors say to me, oh, come on, McDowell. They were never written down 500 years before. They were written down at the time of Jesus. So it looked like they coincided with his life. That sounds pretty good, unless you want to think why. The Septuagint. Now, that's a big word, but it's a title given to the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. In other words, they took the entire Hebrew Old Testament, including all the prophecies, and translated it into Greek, called the Septuagint. But history confirms the Septuagint was completed right about 200 years before Christ. So I would say to a professor, you tell me it's not a 500-year gap from these prophecies he's written down, their fulfillment in Jesus. The Septuagint historically proves there was at least a 200-year gap. And you know what I found? I started tracing these prophecies. 300 and some of them were all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In one day, there were about 15 prophecies fulfilled. And I started to look at all these prophecies and say, wait a minute. What is the probability that these prophecies, right down to what his heritage would be, where he would be born, everything, what's the probability that they could be fulfilled in one person's life? There was a man of the name, a Dr. Peter Stoner. He wrote a book called Science Speaks. And as a scientist, he was amazed with these prophecies all fulfilled in Jesus. So what did he do? He took the modern science of probability and applied to these prophecies being fulfilled in Christ. It was mind-boggling. This is what he discovered. The chance of only 8, not 333 prophecies, just the chance of 8 of these prophecies being fulfilled in any one individual would be 1 in every 1 times 10 to 17 zeros. How can we comprehend 1 in every 1 times 10 to the 17th power? Well, this scientist said this. Take the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep of silver dollars, the entire state. Take one silver dollar, put a little red check on it, and then throw it back in and mix it all up with bulldozers. And then take a person, blindfold them, put a blindfold on them, let them start walking, wading through all those 2 feet deep of silver dollars in the entire state of Texas. And it just randomly blindfolded, he stops. And he reaches down and he picks up a silver dollar. The chance that in his first pick out of the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep of silver dollars, he would pick that check silver dollar is the same probability that just 8 of these 333 prophecies could be fulfilled in any one individual. I didn't want to believe that. But intellectually, I was driven to the conclusion Jesus is unique. He's unique in his claims about who he was. He was unique in the evidence he presented and in the resurrection. Oh, I got to tell you, I thought, come on, no one could be raised from the dead. I mean, a lot of people look like they ought to be. But once you're dead, you're dead. Your body's in the grave. That's it. But folks, as I examine the historical evidence, even evidence apart from the Bible, was Jesus Christ raised on the third day? And I concluded this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the greatest hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men and women in history. Or it's one of the greatest facts ever. one of the great attorneys in our country who put Harvard Law School on the map. He made this statement. He said the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is greater than almost evidence for any other event historically. And he became a believer. But finally, that December the 19th, at 8:30 at night in university, I had to be intellectually honest. And that night, I simply, the best way I knew how, I just said, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I realized if I were the only person alive, Christ still would have died for me. I still get chills thinking about that. Second, I knew the Bible was true. And I knew the Bible said, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. And so I said, right now, I confess my sins. Third, again, I knew the Bible was true. And Jesus said, but to as many as received him, to them give you the right to become a child of God. So right there, I didn't know a lot. I just said, Lord Jesus, I need you. I act upon your promise. Come into my life. Change me from the inside out. In a period of about 6 months to a year, year and a half, my entire life was changed. So I can honestly say, Jesus is unique. And I've come to know him as my own unique personal Savior and Lord. So can you. If you have more questions like I sure did, and I still have a lot of questions, you can go on to truelife.org. And there's other videos you can click on, and I'll guarantee you, there's probably a video that will answer your question. Maybe you're like me also. You want to talk to someone personally and ask your questions. Well, you can go on truelife.org and click onto the church finder and type in your area. And you know what? A number of churches and pastors will pop up in the screen, and you have total freedom to call them, and they would love to talk with you. Thank you for letting me spend a little time with you. God bless.
That's good. A little bit of Josh McDowell's story there. And, of course, I'm using it for the purposes of just looking at that probability that just 8 out of those 300-plus prophecies fulfilled in one man's life. Isn't that just phenomenal? And that's mathematics. I mean, just figuring that out. Okay, so I think it's important for us to realize, you know, our faith is, it is faith, but it is reasonable. Okay? I don't know, how many of you have either heard Josh McDowell speak or read one of his books? Okay, I was able to hear him speak at The Ohio State University a few years ago when I was in college, have read some of his books, and I think that this book here sold many, many copies. It's a quick read, More Than a Carpenter. And just exploring the life of Jesus, and it's a little bit, you get more of the complete story of Josh McDowell, how he had come to faith, and he was really searching. And so I just encourage you, if you're on a quest, or if you're, if you're skeptical of, is Christ, really the Son of God, and so on, and check that out. I did also hear that The Case for Christ is being made into a movie. That's a little more modern, more recent book, I should say, that was written by a journalist from the Chicago Tribune by the name of Lee Strobel, and that's being made into a movie as well. So just, I think it's important for, I'm so glad people are writing books about their experiences, that they were very skeptical about the Christian faith, but yet then they encountered God in the process. So I just encourage you to check out these resources when you have time. Today we're in the midst of this series talking about following the life of Jesus, and we're kind of spending our last bit of moments here, part of the series before we go into Jesus's active life in ministry in the New Testament, and we've been talking about some of the prophecies concerning his life. And today, we're going to be looking in the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. But before we go there, I want to look into the New Testament, where Isaiah 42 is quoted at length, not the entire chapter 42, but you'll see. And so I want to start there, and then we'll go back to Isaiah 42. So we're going to start off in Matthew chapter 12. This is all printed on your handout in your bulletin, or you can look up here. I've got the verses up here as well. And so this is Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 to 21. So we're on the scene here with Jesus. It says, "Then Jesus went over to their synagogue, where he noticed a man with a deformed hand. The Pharisees asked Jesus, 'Does the law permit a person to work by healing on the Sabbath?' They were hoping he would say yes, so they could bring charges against him." Because you know that there were laws, religious laws, that said you couldn't work on the Sabbath. I think they were trying to honor God by saying, you know, God wanted us to rest on the Sabbath, take a day off. But what they did was they really turned it into a legalistic thing and had all these extra rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. So this is what this is speaking about, if you're not sure what they're talking about in terms of the Sabbath and not working on the Sabbath. So they're saying, you know, they're trying to trick them up on this. Is it lawful to heal someone on the Sabbath? Verse 11, "And he answered, 'If you had a sheep that fell into a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you work to pull it out? Of course you would. And how much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Yes, the law permits a person to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Hold out your hand.' So the man held out his hand, and it was restored just like the other one. Then the Pharisees called a meeting to plot how to kill Jesus. But Jesus knew what they were planning, so he left that area, and many people followed him. He healed all the sick among them, but he warned them not to reveal who he was. This fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah concerning him." And now it's quoting some of Isaiah 42. It says, "Look at my servant, whom I have chosen. He is my beloved, who pleases me. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not fight or shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. Finally, he will cause justice to be victorious, and his name will be the hope of all the world." So that's the end of the quotation of Isaiah 42 in Matthew 12. Now let's go back to Isaiah 42, 1-9. So we read something from the New Testament, and as Josh McDowell said, this, you know, there's at least a 200 gap between when the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was finished. And so now we're going back to what was written, you know, at least a couple hundred years before all this was said. Okay? So Isaiah 42, 1-9 says, "Look at my servant, whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. He will bring justice to all who have been wronged. He will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction. God the Lord created the heavens and stretched them out. He created the earth and everything in it. He gives breath to everyone, life to everyone who walks the earth. And it is he who says," and then it quotes God, it says, "I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant with them." So you see, he's speaking to an individual now, right? He's speaking to an individual. He says, "I will take you by the hand, guard you, and will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant with them, and you will be a light to guide the nations. You will open the eyes of the blind. You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. Everything I prophesied has come true, and now I will prophesy again. I will tell you the future before it happens." And so that's the word of the Lord. It's amazing, isn't it? Just amazing, just to see, you know, clearly there's crossover there. You know, some of it's worded just slightly differently, right? But clearly, this is speaking of the same individual. And Jesus, after healing this man in Matthew chapter 12, in that occasion, he follows it by quoting this. Why does he do that? Because he's saying, I'm the guy, right? He's saying, I'm the one. I'm the one this is talking about, right? The blinder being healed, right? The lame are walking now. You know, he's saying, I'm this person this is speaking of. There's no question. Now, in Isaiah, there are a series of portions of Isaiah that are called the servant songs. The servant songs. And so they are songs that are about Jesus. And some of them, you know, do kind of speak of the servant Israel, okay, like God's people. But definitely as the servant songs go along, they narrow down to speaking about an individual, and that's Jesus. And so this servant psalm we're talking today is definitely one of those that speaks of him alone and not just Israel as a group of God's people. And so what I want to do is just take a look at three different aspects here of the servant, because that's the way Jesus is portrayed here in this passage. Now, you know, Jesus says of himself, right? He says in the New Testament, he says, you know, the Son of Man did not come to serve, or to be served, right? But to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So even he says he's come as a servant. He's come as a servant, and he's come to give his life as a ransom, right? And so he calls himself the servant. But one of the things we notice from this passage in Isaiah, when you look in the very first verse, it says, look at my servant, God says, whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. And so one of the things we see there is just that the servant depends on the spirit. The servant depends on the spirit. You know, when you take a look at Jesus' life in the New Testament, and you see all kinds of references to him and the Spirit of God, right? I want to take a look at a couple of those with you, and most of all of them here are in Luke. So if you want to go to the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll see some of these aspects of the Spirit's ministry in Jesus' life, because we see the servant there in Isaiah is someone who has God's Spirit resting upon him and using him and empowering him. So Luke chapter 4 in verse 1, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, says, then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River, and he was led by the Spirit in the wilderness, where he was tempted by the devil for 40 days. And so then we get the account of Jesus, right, being tempted in the wilderness by Satan himself, Satan pulling out all the stops to try to get Jesus to sin and so on. And of course, he did not succumb to that. But what do we notice? Jesus was empowered by the Spirit of God going into that occasion, right? Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, resisted the temptation to sin. I'm thinking if Jesus needed that, don't we, right? We need that. We need to depend on the Spirit of God for our help as we walk. If you know Christ as your Savior, just as we walk our daily walk, as we try to live out the life that Christ called us to, right? That has to be done depending on the Spirit. It's really the only way. It's the only way to live the Christian life, right? And so Jesus there, full of the Holy Spirit, was able to resist the temptation, right? Now we also see in Luke chapter 4, and if you look a little bit further in verse 14, it says, then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region, and he taught regularly in the synagogue and was praised by everyone. And so you see that Jesus, when he preached in the power of the Spirit. He taught full of the Holy Spirit. And so that teaching aspect of his ministry was definitely anointed and touched by God's Spirit, right? Again, I'm just kind of thinking back to ourselves. Yeah, this is speaking of Jesus, but, you know, living out our lives here, if we're going to do anything in Jesus' name, we have to do it by the power of the Spirit, right? He calls us to do things that are out of our comfort zone sometimes, that, you know, maybe it's whether it's saying a word to someone about something, or whether it's just even doing, blessing someone. Sometimes it pulls us out of our comfort zone. We were talking about that with Pastor Terry Lewis at our men's retreat yesterday. He spoke on just how we could be a blessing to others and so on. And by the way, just a side note, we're going to edit that. We recorded it. We're going to edit it down for time. And then we're going to make that available. Doug's laughing because it's not just time. There's probably some content that needs to be. We had a discussion about a rodeo and some things that they do to the bulls, and that probably shouldn't be on the tape, but we'll take care of that. But anyway, that's why Doug's laughing, I'm sure. And so we're going to edit that down so that everybody here can benefit from that. I really believe that was a divine appointment, all right? And so I want to share it with everyone. I feel it was very... it was a blessing to us all. And so as we want to be a blessing to our community around us, to the people around us, we need to be empowered by the Spirit, right? Just like Jesus. And then the other thing we see is that not only was he full of the Spirit and resisted the temptation to sin, and that he preached in the power, but he prayed in the Spirit. When you look in Luke also in chapter 10 in verse 21, and we see, it says, at the same time, Jesus was filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, our Father of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise, and so on. And then he prays. So, but you know, this is no accident that the gospel writer said, you know, Jesus, full of the joy of the Holy Spirit, and then he prayed, right? And we just need to ask God via his Spirit to help us to know how to pray, you know, or in praying to God, asking for his help and knowing what to do sometimes, right? I think we all could identify with that. There are things we're just not sure what to do, and we need God's wisdom, and so we ask God, help us to know how to pray even, right? So we see that the servant there in Isaiah, in the first verse, says, I have put my Spirit upon him. And certainly, you see the evidence of that all over Jesus' life, right? He was definitely, as the gospel writers tell us, full of the Holy Spirit. And so, just showing that that servant was Jesus and that he depends on the Spirit. The other thing is that we see that the servant's character here in Isaiah resembles that of Jesus. The character of the servant in Isaiah just is a match with that of the character of Jesus. Look at verse 2 there in Isaiah 42. It says of the servant, it says, he will not shout or raise his voice in public. He will not, and then it goes on to talk about some other things that we'll get in a second, but just that he's humble. He's not shouting from the mountaintops, I am, you know, I'm the one to come and take everybody, you know, and we're going to take this world back by force, you know. That's what they were looking for. And he wasn't making a big hoopla about all the healings either, was he? I mean, yeah, there was a timetable he was on, okay, and that's, I think, one of the reasons why when he told these people that sometimes when he did these healings, he says, now don't tell everybody, you know, you know what's going on here, because he's like, they're going to come and try to, I think he just knew they'd come and try to take him by force and say, hey, this is the Messiah, man. And Jesus knew there was a timing to things, and it wasn't yet the time. And so, but he was humble. He was humble. Charlie's reading of Isaiah 53. It just drenched with humility. He was silent. It said he was like a sheep, silent before you know, the shears. And he went to that slaughter on the cross silently, okay, willingly. Just so we just see his humility there. The other thing we see in verse 3 also, where it says he will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle. And just thinking about that, you know, that idea that Jesus is gentle. Not just that he's humble, but he's gentle. And, you know, you think about this aspect of his life, it's just his gentleness, the aspects of the gentleness of his ministry, right? How he treated people who were broken, right? Their brokenness, whether it was the prostitute, you know, who came to him, and then they're surrounded by all the religious righteous people, self-righteous people, and they say, you know, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, right? Wasn't Jesus gentle then, right? And so we see his gentleness, and Jesus really does show his gentleness and mercy towards us. You know, I don't know what you think of when you think of a, you know, some of the translations say a bruised reed here, right? And that's a reed that's just, you know, it might be bent, but it's not at full strength. It's certainly weakened. And how sometimes we're that way, right? Our lives are a broken mess, right? And so that's the kind of person in our brokenness that Jesus meets us in that place. You know, and that's what we want all of us to remember, is that, you know, Jesus has not come for the people that are put all together, all right? Because first of all, there aren't anybody. There isn't anybody who's perfectly put together in terms of they've got it really authentically all together, right? We're all really broken, just in different places. And Jesus Christ, he wants us to meet him in those broken places. He comes to meet us in those places, and we should welcome him in and ask him to help us in the brokenness. Might be a broken marriage. Might be you've got a kid that's gone off the rails, and you know, or just in your own life, you are just feeling the weight of your own sin, and you feel like you're just wallowing in it all the time, and you're not sure how to get out of it. You're caught in the thick of sin, and you know, whether it's some kind of an addiction or whether it's, you know, anger or whatever, and you just find that thing repeating itself, playing itself over and over. And we can feel, you know, really like a bruised reed, like a smoldering candle wick, like it says, right? Think about a smoldering candle wick, right? That is just barely on, right? And in these days, it would have been an oil lamp, right? In many cases, would have been an oil lamp. And so that means, you know, probably that the oil's starting to run out, you know. And you may be that person here today who is feeling like, you know what? I'm feeling like I'm running out. I'm feeling like that flame I was really hot for God some time ago is really gone down. And I'm feeling a little cold towards the Lord, and I'm really not feeling it, so to speak. And I say, you know what? The Lord will meet you there. Because you know what? The Lord's great at, and that's fanning that flame, right? Fanning that flame, taking that smoldering wick, that little barely flickering candle, right, and infusing it with joy and peace and power. Because all you need is the Lord to be in that place, and things will start to take off as we lean on him. I mean, I really just think that's what the smoldering wick there and that bruised reed is about. It's part of it is definitely about saying Jesus really is close to the brokenhearted. He's close to the brokenhearted. When you think about Psalm 34, take a look in the Psalms, which is just to the left of Isaiah. Psalm 34 in verse 18. Psalm 34, 18. Says, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. And you know what? If that's you this morning, you should star that verse. You should circle it. You should write it down somewhere, because the Lord is close there. And I think even though he is close, he wants you to draw near. He wants you to pray, to seek him, to cry out to him. And even, you know, God is present in a sense within his people, the body, right? And so that might even mean, you know, talking to some other believer that, you know, you're struggling, that, you know, that wick of yours is barely on. You know, and I know, having just done the men's retreat, a lot of times we're just really good at just trying to gut it out, right? And we're put on a good face when everything's falling apart. That's called pride. And so we have to try to resist that. And I'm not saying that's exclusively a guy thing, but it just seems that that's somewhat my experience. But any one of us needs to recognize our need for other believers in our lives. And that's all part of God's supernatural provision for us, not just his spirit, but he's provided one another, right? One another to strengthen you in the times when you're feeling weak, like that bruised reed. John Piper says, the faintest spark of spiritual life will glow and grow when it comes in contact with Jesus. And I say amen to that, because that's what happens. He says, God, and he's quoting here, says, God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus didn't come to blow people's candle out and say, you wicked sinner, you know, away with you, you know. Now, that's what we hear. That's what people hear a lot of times, right? Now, certainly Jesus does address our sin problem, okay, that we can't slough that off, but he comes with compassion. He's saying, that's why I came. That's why God the Father sent the Son, right? That's why. That's the entire reason, he says. And so John Piper goes on to say, he says, Jesus did not come to snuff out your struggling flicker, but to fan it carefully into a torch for his glory. And that might be a word for you today. Maybe you need to hear that, okay? Just remembering that. That's how God operates, all right? And so he's gentle. And then in verse 4, back there in Isaiah 42, where it says, he will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. Okay, so, you know, Jesus is a man on a mission. He's definitely sent for a purpose. We'll get to that in a second. But definitely, he has his face, if you will, set like flint to do the job God sent him to do. And he does it faithfully. He faithfully executes the job that God sent him to do. And so just realize that he does not lose heart. He accomplishes the mission. But these verses about bringing justice, right? In Amos, it talks about a prophetic word about let justice roll down, right? And one day, there will be perfect justice on this earth, okay? Not till the new heavens and earth come, but one day there will be, okay? And so some people read some of these things, because when the way prophecies work many times is, imagine like two mountains, one in front of the other. One is the more immediate fulfillment of a prophecy, and one is future, okay? And some of these statements can be like that, where you say, well, okay, now if Jesus is the one, where's all the justice, okay? And that's got to be a future aspect of this, okay? That we read Revelation, there's justice, okay? There is justice, okay? And so we see these words about justice. So, but what we need to know is that, you know, justice is more than just righting wrongs, okay? There's an aspect of this word, justice, here that also means that he's the revealer of the truth. He reveals the truth. And that's an aspect of justice too, is Jesus just tells it like it is, okay? The servant of God, Jesus, speaks the truth. He reveals the truth, and in so doing, executes justice too, okay? But make no mistake, the oppressed will have their justice. Okay? And so, one of the things we need to realize is it's not our place to take justice into our hands. God tells us that in the New Testament, right? Right? He says, don't you take justice into your hands. I, the Lord, will take care of the justice myself, right? And so, he's faithful. The other thing I just want to end on here is this: the servant's mission, as we see it in verses 6 and 7. So we had the servant's character, and now we've got the servant's mission. And we read in verses 6 and 7 there in Isaiah 42, he says, I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. Was Jesus not a perfect example of doing the right thing all the time? Yes. That's what it means to be righteous. Totally righteous is you're always doing what is right. And so Jesus demonstrated the righteousness of God in every way. You know, and we need to see this, right? Jesus lived the perfect life that we cannot. All right? And so, because there's an aspect of he died for our sins, but also he lived a perfect righteous life, right? And we need both of those aspects, right? Because not only did he die for our sins and cover those and we're forgiven, but his perfect rightness or righteousness is also put to our account. And that's what we need, because we will never, ever live the perfect life, even with the Holy Spirit now, because we're still in our flesh. Okay? So we need to see this, that Jesus Christ has come here, as it says that in verse 6, that he's come to demonstrate the righteousness. That's one of his purposes. And then it says, I will take you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant with them. So Jesus is coming is definitely a part of God's keeping his covenant to his people, okay? And then he goes on and he says, and you will be a light to guide the nations. But listen, and then it says, you will open the eyes of the blind. Didn't Jesus heal some people's sight? Definitely. Definitely healed. Blind Bartimaeus, right? He healed people. And even as we saw, you know, there in Matthew chapter 12, he went and healed all these people, and probably some of them were blind, right? Now, Jesus opens blind eyes, right? But there's a kind of sight that's way more important than what our retinas can do for us, and that is having spiritual sight, all right? Having spiritual sight is more important than any kind of physical sight, because spiritual sight means I see, in this context, who Jesus really is, right? I see him for who he really is. I really get it, is another way to say it. I get who he is, and I believe it, right? And so we see this in like 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this kind of talk, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. That's what we're talking about. That's the kind of, in one sense, yes, Jesus, I mean, definitely the first aspect of this, he did heal blind people. But he did more than that. People saw and understood who he really was, the Messiah, the one who has come, the one who was quoted in Isaiah 53, his whole purpose for coming. They got it. I didn't get it until 1982. Many times I heard this good news that's spoken of there in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the good news of the gospel. I heard it. It was presented well by family members, by other pastors when I was growing up. But you know what? I didn't have eyes to see. So therefore, I didn't acknowledge that. I didn't get it. But by God's mercy, one day I saw. I understood. I got it. I need a Savior. Right? And Jesus is it. That's the kind of sight that we really need. Right? And that's what Jesus came to, open blind eyes for people to see their need for God, their need for a Savior. That's why he came. So the other thing is, it says there in Isaiah 42, it says that, he says, you will free the captives from prison. Okay, now, in the Bible, sin is spoken of in John chapter 8 as enslaving, as like a prison in itself. Okay? And I want to take a look at that real quickly here. John 8, 31. Where he says, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and what? The truth will set you free. So what we get from that is there is a kind of captivity that we experience in our lives. The opposite of freedom, if you will, a type of captivity we experience in our lives, that unless we know and embrace the truth that Jesus is talking about, we will not be free. And then on down in verse 34, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, that's capital S there, referring to Jesus, if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. That's why Jesus came. He says, I've come to set you free, and some of you don't even know you're captive. You're caught in these cycles and these places in your life that maybe you want to get out of, but you don't know how. And Jesus is saying, well, first of all, you've got to know the truth about me. And when you receive that, you are now free. You are now free, and you don't have to remain in that prison. You can now walk a free person and not be enslaved by that thing that was dogging you. It doesn't mean that we'll live perfectly. It doesn't mean, what he's not saying is that we could never not imprison ourselves again, right? Because you can still stay in the cell even though the door's open. Okay? That can happen. And that's our choice. But if we've truly come to faith in Christ, we can walk in freedom. We can have a totally different relationship, in a sense, with sin. We can actually say no to the power that it had over us. It's possible. Whereas before Christ, before putting your faith in Christ, that's not possible. Your relationship with sin has to change, and that's why Christ came, is so that we could be changed by that. And then this last thing, which I think just relates to the captivity, he mentions this phrase. Once I get to the right Isaiah here, he says, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. I mean, there are some people who would probably, and maybe someone in here who might describe their life as, I'm in a dark place right now. I'm in a dark place, like a dungeon. And Christ is saying, listen, do you want out? Maybe it's depression. Maybe it's something else. And Christ is saying, I can pull you out if you let me. If you'd reach up to me. And I can take you out of that dark place and set you on a rock. And I'll be there for you. That's the servant. Everything about it is he's a servant, to the ultimate of even laying down his life. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so blessed, we're so thankful that you have sent Jesus to be your chosen servant, to save us from ourselves, that we might not be imprisoned by sin and the effects of it. Thank you for Jesus demonstrating his dependence upon the Spirit, even an example to us, God, who are believers. Let us be dependent upon you, God, and your Spirit. Thank you for Jesus' example of humility and gentleness and faithfulness, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.